Some of my favorite childhood memories revolve around class field trips. And, you know, in those days, we didn't have to, you know, send forms home, outlining all the dangers and those sorts of things that were attached to these trips. We didn't really have to tell our parents, you know, how we were going to get to these places. We just needed to send money along. Tell them, you know, class is going on a trip. I remember going to historic villages. I remember spending time at the Wetlands Educational Center. But perhaps one of my most favorite excursions of all time was a trip deep into the woodlands of Ontario. We were visiting an old log cabin, a place where they made maple syrup. I mean, Canada's true liquid gold. As elementary school students, we traveled from station to station. We began at the source. We went to those tall maple trees and watched how the farmers would drill a hole in the tree and tap in the spade and put on that galvanized bucket. They told us, you know, how the sap would drain into the bucket as, you know, the temperature changed as things went from cold to a moderate temperature, that the tree kind of woke up, and that's when he got the sap. We watched them collect the sap. We went to the log cabin, and it was there that we poured that sweet liquid, that clear liquid, into a series of large stainless steel vats that just seemed to be on the boil hour after hour after hour. I can still feel the humidity and smell those, you know, sweet notes of caramel walking through the air. It was just an awesome experience. But I mean, then came the best of the best. It was then that they took us outside, and there's still snow on the ground. And they took a pitcher in hand, and they poured out this thick molasses-like substance in the snow. And as the mixture began to cool down, they picked up the ribbons and they began to pull it and stretch it apart. They would put it back into a ball and then stretch and fold and stretch and fold and stretch and fold again. And then after what seemed to be like an eternity for us as anxious students, as rabid students, as those who were prepared to devour anything, they were trying to give us a taste, a small morsel of that maple sap. It was the best thing in the world. For the past few months, my mind has struggled that piece of maple sap. Studying the Trinity is like that. After, you know, reading book after book and page after page, laboring to write a research paper, just trying to wrap my brain out how to put these things in a sermon that follows some sort of logical order. Anyway, I feel a little warm and weary. But we're almost done. This morning we're going to complete our series on the doctrine of the Trinity, and if you stick with me, I think we'll discover something sweet, something profitable at the end. Open your Bibles with me once again, and let's turn to the opening chapter of John's Gospel. This morning we're going to focus our attention on one verse in this chapter, and really only four verses, or four words in that verse. We're going to look at verse 14. We're going to look at a small phrase that carries a truckload of truth. Again, we're going to look at verse 14, and we're going to use this text as our foundation. And in doing so, we'll discover that through the incarnation, Jesus Christ has become the perfect God-man. We'll see that this reflects the Trinitarian doctrine of appropriation and the doctrine of the hypostatic union of Christ. And if those terms are not familiar to you, hopefully they will be by the end of our time together. These are things we need to know. These are things that we need to study. things you need to recognize if you want to appreciate the ministry of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So put our, these things in context. We want to read the entirety of this section. We're going to read from verses 14 through 18, and then we'll begin our time of exposition. So please stand with me as we read the text together. John chapter 1, beginning at verse 14. John writes, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And we saw his glory, glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, he comes after me of a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. God is fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, for grace and truth to realize through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained it. For the Spirit gives us ears to hear for the sake of the church." Father, this morning we come into your presence. We've come to worship you. We've come to adore you for all that you have said and done on behalf of your people. And in order to do that, we come to a text that we have read over and over and over again. It is a text that is familiar to our ears. So we ask this morning that you would teach us, and that you would help us to study this text that ought to arouse a sense of awe and wonder and gratitude for all that you have done as a triune God. So we ask that your Spirit would minister to our hearts and minds this morning, give us clarity of thought. Help me to speak as the oracle of God, to accurately convey the person and the work of your son. We ask all of this in his most precious name. Amen. And so we just this morning we're going to concentrate on the fact that the Word became flesh. Now this brief statement tells us a great deal about the Lord Jesus Christ and the unique role that he plays as the second person of the triune Godhead. But really, in order to appreciate these truths, we need to remember where we've come, how we got to this point in our study. And we begin our study by defining the Trinity. What is it? Simply put, Scripture teaches us that there is one God. There is only one God. There is no one beside him. He stands in the lead all by his own. There is no one beside him. This one God exists in three persons, three co-eternal persons. And last week we really concentrated on the oneness of this God. We learned that God is a simple being. He is a spirit being. You can't chop him up. And you can't divide him into parts. And you can't confine him to a little corner in some area of the world. He is a simple being. And as such, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, they share the same nature. They have one mind and one will. Often, when one person acts, we find that the others are not far behind. Then we discover that there's a mutual indwelling that takes place within the Godhead. That each person participates in some way, shape, or form in the work of the other. And theologians call this the inseparable operation. There was never a rogue agent in the Trinity. They worked hand in hand. This morning, we're really going to switch gears in a sense. And I'm going to look at the other side of this coin, this equation. Because even though every member of the Trinity shares the same will and participates in the same work, they do not always work in the same way. Sometimes there's a particular aspect of the work that is attributed or appropriated by one particular member of the Trinity. Theologians call this the doctrine of appropriation. Bruce Ware, in this respect, he likens the Trinity to a symphony orchestra. Each member of that orchestra is playing from the same score, from the same sheet of music. They're working on the same song, but each section has a different role to play. Some are going to carry the melody. Others are going to supply the harmony. Some instruments are loud. Others are soft. Some are fast. Others are slow. While the roles are different, each musician works in concert with another. But through all the swells, the crescendos, whether it's the woodwinds, or the strings, or the cymbals, each musician employs their skill to accomplish a common goal. And the same is true of the triune God. This morning's text points to the incarnation as one of, as perhaps the supreme act of appropriation, of a particular work being allocated to one particular member, one particular portion within the triune Godhead. In John chapter 1, verse 14, it tells us that it was the Word who became flesh. It says the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we saw his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Who was involved in this act? Well, if you look at the broader testimony of Scripture, you discover that it was the Father who sent the Son. In fact, as you read through the Gospel of John, as you look how the Father is described throughout the pages of the text, you'll see that 40 times, 40 different times in the Gospel, when the Father is mentioned, it is the Father, the one who sent his Son. It's a primary description in the Gospel. When it comes to the incarnation, it's the Father who sends the Son. That doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit is involved. He is. We see that Christ entered into time and space through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Because when the angel appears to Joseph in the Gospel of Matthew, he tells him that the child that has been conceived in your wife in marriage, he is of the Holy Spirit. In Luke's Gospel, we're told that the Spirit accomplishes this work by overshadowing that young virgin. It's the same word that is actually used in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. As the Spirit of the Lord hovers over the deep, now in this chapter, we see them covered over Mary. And it's in kids that the Christ child is born. Yeah, there's only one person who's child. Only one person who empties himself and is made in the likeness of men. So the incarnation is accomplished by all three persons of the Godhead. Each member has a role to play, but only one person. That is attributed to the Son of God. He has a special, unique role. It really brings us to the second half of our big idea for this morning. I began this morning by claiming that the incarnation reflects the doctrine of the Trinity, that the God who became flesh demonstrates a special kind of appropriation being made in the likeness of his brethren. And in doing so, what we find here is that Christ in order to accomplish this work, in order to become the incarnate Son of Man, he takes on a new nature, something that he has not or did not possess up until this time. And it's by this process that he becomes the perfect Son of Man, or the perfect God. And theologians refer to this process as the hypostatic union of Christ. I don't know why it's so complicated, but this is the hypostatic union of Christ. But hopefully, it's so foreign, so unique to you that you'll simply remember because it's the hypostatic union. And there are a few important aspects of this teaching that we need to understand. The first is that through the incarnation, a new nature is added to the second portion of the Trinity, that the Son of God, being in nature God of very God, took on real humanity. The virgin birth resulted in a permanent union of two natures, one divine and one human. But these natures were not blended. They weren't mixed up. They weren't confused. The second person of the Trinity did not become some sort of strange chimera, a kind of malformed monster, a mixture of some parts that are either purely human or purely divine. Knowing Christ, we have two unadulterated natures being joined together so that the Lord Jesus Christ is truly God and truly man, 100% God and 100% man. You see this twofold reality displayed throughout the Gospel again. Indeed, our text, this Gospel, was written from one express purpose. It was written so that we might believe that Jesus Christ is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, we might have life in his name. The text was written to point to Jesus' divinity. And so how does the apostle writer accomplish his task? Well, he does it first by direct assertion. But time and time again, we see John referring to Jesus as God, or he presents Jesus' claims to that effect, claims regarding his divinity. And he starts John chapter 1, verse 1. Rather than leaving us in the dark, he starts his gospel by shining on a light on the text, or the truth of the matter. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I mean, that's simple. That's straightforward. That's clear. At the midpoint in this chapter, John the Baptist, Jesus' first cousin, he makes a daring statement. Look at verse 34. John chapter 1, verse 34. Having baptized Jesus in the Jordan River, having watched the Spirit descend in the form of a dove, having listened to the voice of God the Father reverberate through the heavens, John gives his own testimony. He says, I myself have seen. I myself have testified. This is the Son of God. A few verses later, toward the end of the chapter, we find a similar expression on the lips of Nathanael. In verse 47, Jesus describes him as an Israelite in whom there is no guile, there is no deceit. This man is a straight talker. He's got no time just to kind of work around the edges. I mean, he doesn't shade the truth, he just tells it like it is. Concerning the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ, his statement couldn't be more radical. Look at what he says in verse 49. Nathan, in response to the words of Jesus Christ, says, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. Doesn't take him more than 2 minutes to come to the people. Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the king of the universe. John chapter 10, verse 30. Jesus makes that explicit statement. He says, I and the Father are one. And yet this is not his only claim to authority, his own claim to divinity. But the Gospel of John contains two series of I am statements. Most of us are familiar with one comment, where Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. We're familiar with those items. But there's a second series that runs through the course of this text. They call them the absolute I am statement. Whereas the previous I am statements really point to Jesus' role as the Messiah, as the one who has been anointed and commissioned by God to perform a particular task. These absolute I am statements that are meant to make an equivocation. They're meant to say something about the Lord Jesus' person, his identity. One of these statements is found in John chapter 8, 24. There Jesus says, unless you believe that I am. The text may have I am he, but notice that the he is in my palace, if you go back, it doesn't appear in the original text. He says, unless you believe that I am, you will die in yourself. The same instruction is found later in the same chapter, in John chapter 8, verse 58. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. And it's an amazing statement. Abraham has been dead for 2,000 years, more than 2,000 years. And Jesus says, before Abraham was born. But this is not a statement about the duration of his life. This is not necessarily a statement concerning his pre-existence. Jesus is using the same term, the same phraseology that was used when God revealed himself to Moses before he sent him back to Egypt. When Moses speaks to God and he recognizes he's been given this great commission, to deliver the nation of Israel from Egyptian bondage. And he's run through all of his excuses. But he has said, he said, and the Lord has said, you have said that I am who I am. So, Jesus is taking that name and applying it to himself. He is making a direct assertion concerning his identity. He is claiming to have the same identity as that of his father. He's telling us that we have the same identity. We see Jesus' divinity in the direct claims of the text, but we also see it in the actions and the attributes that are ascribed to him. John begins by citing Jesus' eternal nature. We're told that in the beginning, the Word was with God. Not that he came into existence at the beginning, but he was there, already existing at the dawn of time. He shows us that the Son of God is eternal. In verse 3, we're reminded of his power, of the fact that all things came into being through him, and that nothing was made except that which God is to be through him. There are seven signs scattered throughout John's Gospel. Jesus turns water into wine. Jesus heals the known man's son from a distance. Jesus will feed the 5,000. He'll walk on water. All of these episodes point us to Jesus' divine power, that he controls the elements, that he's the Lord over time and space, that he's the sovereign life giver who triumphs over sickness and death. No one can stay with him. We also see something of the Son's omniscience in his omnipresence in the text. Turn to John 1 if you've gone away. Let's turn back to John 1 and let's go to verse 43. Let's take a closer look at Jesus' interaction, his encounter with Nathanael, and see what he says, what Nathanael says when he says. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 43, which is the end of the chapter. The next day, he had as Jesus' purpose to go into Galilee and found Philip. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" I mean, that place is a fair. That place is a den of robbers. That place is a city of iniquity. I mean, that's the worst of the worst, the lowest of the law. I mean, this is the man who needs no God. He just spits it. "Can anything good come out of your mouth?" Philip said to him, come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" How can you make that exception? My eyes. Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said, "Okay, because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than you." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." I mean, how do you explain this thought? Jesus Christ, having taken on flesh and bone, claims to see Nathanael sitting under a fig tree when Jesus himself is miles away. I mean, you probably have perfect eyesight, but it's not that good. And yet Jesus, being made like his brother, is able to peer into this man's heart. He's able to make an accurate diagnosis of this man's soul. Why? Because he possesses the divine mind. He is one who is omnipresent and omniscient. He, even though he has a human form, a human body, and the God is one, he's in all places at all times. He sees and he knows. When the Word became flesh, he did not lose any of his divine attributes. The divine nature remained intact, so much so that Jesus continued to exercise all powers and prerogatives of the divine body. That's why we find Jesus receiving and accepting the worship of his disciples. That's why we find when the beggar falls at the feet of Jesus and worships him in John chapter 9, when we find Thomas crying out, "My Lord and my God." That's why Jesus doesn't abrade them. He doesn't rebuke them for having committed the crime of righteousness. Well, he accepts their praise and adoration because he is the divine sent one. he is the perfect guy. The Gospel of John reminds us of this latter aspect as well. While this aspect may not be as prominent as the former, John does point to the humanity of Jesus Christ. He reminds us that Jesus was flesh and blood, that he had a mother, that he had brothers and sisters. We find Jesus eating and drinking and celebrating. We find Jesus walking and talking. But we find that he grows tired and weary. But we see that he experiences joy and sorrow. So much so that we find him weeping at the graveside of God. The Son suffered and bleeds. His body is nailed to a cross. He died. His body is buried. And then he rose again. Jesus did something unique in taking on human flesh. The incarnation was a special kind of appropriation because it was through that hypostatic union of Christ that something was added to the eternal Son of God. He took on a unity. And yet, whereas God is one being who exists in three co-equal and co-eternal persons, what we have found here is that the one Son of God, he's one person with two natures. There's a divine nature and a human nature. That means Jesus has a divine mind and a human mind. That means that he has a divine will and a human will, a divine spirit and a human spirit. It means that the invisible took on that which is visible. That the immutable took on something that was mutable. That the infinite received that which was finite. I mean, that sounds strange, but it's really absent. It's hard for our mind to get around these things. That's where I am now. And you know what's hard for yourself. This is one of those stretches for you. But before you write me off as a class, I want you to allow me to make a few comments in closing. I want to suggest that it's important for us to accept this teaching to do so for two reasons. First, I think the doctrine of appropriation, the kind of subset in the doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of appropriation and the hypostatic union of Christ. I want to suggest that it helps us to understand some of the more difficult texts of Scripture. I mean, we've already looked at one of those texts already as we pondered Jesus' interaction with Nathaniel. But allow me to highlight. I mean, how do you explain Luke chapter 2, verse 53? There we're told that Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. How can that be? God does not change. He's immutable. I mean, that is true of the Son of God. His divine nature remains the same yesterday, today, and forever. But what is true of the divine nature is not true of Jesus. It does change. What about Matthew 24? When Jesus responds to that question concerning the timing of his return at the end of the age, Matthew chapter 24, verse 36, he tells us that, oh, that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father knows. How can this be? God is omniscient. He doesn't work. And yet, what we find again in Peter chapter 4, verse 15, is that all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him who will see what we have to do. That's a reference to God. So how do we reconcile this thing? Because the Son of God knows all things. That's his divine nature. But as a man, as a human being, what are the guards of the sun? Would Jesus pray that prayer? My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, but not as I will, but as you will. And we will. Does this mean that there is a division within the Godhead? A rupture between the members of the Trinity? That somehow that the Son of God is out of sync with the Heavenly Father? Not at all. It simply reminds us that Jesus had two wills, one human, one divine. It reminds us that Jesus actually learned obedience from the things that he suffered. Why? Because he was conscious and consistently seeking to bring his human will into alignment with the divine. And he did it. As difficult as this may be, understanding the doctrine of appropriation, understanding the doctrine of this hypostatic union, helps us to make sense of these troubling passages that on the surface seem to be complicated. Not when you understand the dual nature, the two natures residing in the one person. Well, there's one more thing I think we need to recognize about this teaching. The second thing that these doctrines do for us is that they assure us that Jesus was not with them, that he wasn't acting. That when the Son of God came to this earth, he wasn't putting on a show. He didn't simply appear to take on a human form. No, he became like his brother, but that says him all. Not his son, not a few key areas, but in all. It tells us that he was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And as such, we can have the confidence that Jesus is a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God. That he came as a real representative. That his crucifixion wasn't a charade. That it wasn't a piece of cosmic theater. Again, I was thinking back to my younger days. Some of you may not remember this, but there was a time where you were able to get mail-in for prizes that were associated with the cereal. And you would get the top of the cereal box. You'd get a number of those little barcodes together, 5, 6 of them together, and you would mail them into Kellogg's or whatever, and they promised to send you this great toy. It's usually, emblazoned on the side of the box, and it was awesome. Second. Flimsy, small, pieces missing, instructions, all of them in Chinese or Korean or something. Like when you've got a big map, and again, the prize is going to be this, and you're expecting that out of that. Jesus is the real deal. You're not getting a lesser God. You're not getting a slightly exalted man. You're getting the perfect God man, the one who died as a true substitute for sin. One who went to Calvary's cross as an authentic sacrifice. Monk paid the debt in full, leaving nothing left to be done on behalf of the sin. And suffered, and bled, and died. We can trust that Jesus does indeed sympathize with our weaknesses, and that he is willing to intercede. Do you know the Son of God, the second person of the eternal Godhead, who appropriated this special work? Do you know the one who was and is the perfect God-man? Have you repented of your sin and put your faith in his finished work, the Lord? There is no greater avenue. There is no alternative. There is no substitute. No other name given under heaven. Or with men enough. This is our Jesus, our Lord, the second person of the triune God, the one who appropriated the special work and became second by death. Father, that is our desire. To worship you in all your wonder and in all your glory. To do so because you have done a work impossible for any of us to accomplish. Completely outside the realm of possibility. We were depraved, devoid of all hope. And yet you sent your Son to the world. Your Spirit prepared a body for him so that he might come and live that sinless life and purchase our redemption with him. And for that we are entirely grateful. Help us now to serve him. Help us to stand in awe of your glory, the great work that you have done in our behalf. Help us to constantly be reminded that we serve a God right through no other. A God who revealed himself to us as one being, a super, holy God, holy God, the one who is. So thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name.